We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at the annual mid-year conference of UNSW, a one-week residential conference of several hundred students. These talks and question times formed the evening program after the students had undertaken a solid day of Bible study.
Come to the Thursday night of the Come to the Thursday night of the mid-year conference, and you know that you're coming to the home straight, and that while you're enjoying yourself, I'm sure, is a sign and a feeling of relief, because earlier in the week always feels a little bit lost and bewildered in these mid-year conferences, as you get stuck into debating Jews and Gentiles in Romans and answering questions that you can't make hide and hair of, and constantly meeting new people and going through the same conversation over again, and after a while you feel tempted to tell them a different faculty in a different university just to see if you do any better. But as we proceed through the week, I hope that you are gathering some kind of ideas that pull together, starting to see the threads coming together of the different studies. Tomorrow we'll do a proper wrap-up of what it's been about, but I thought even now it would be a good time to do a bit of a summary of where we're at, because some of the big decisions that need to be made in the course of this week need to be made now in the light of the information that is at our disposal. We do want people to change as a result of being at the mid-year conference. We are conscious and aware of the fact that it's a little bit like a hothouse. I'm not talking about the temperature. A bit more heat wouldn't hurt. I just nicked outside a second ago and nearly froze. But it's a little bit of a hothouse in that you can get so enthusiastic and excited and worked up because you're living with Christians and talking with Christians and reading the Bible and singing, and the singing's great, isn't it? And it actually is lovely to be in a group of people who are singing the praises of the Lord, and in an echo chamber like this room as well, and even I sound good. I was whistling. And it's an easy context in which you make phony decisions and changes in life. That's an easy thing to do. So in actual fact, I'm going to ask you about making some choices in the coming days, next week. I'm going to actually ask you to make changes, yes, but I'm going to ask you to make changes next week. The Bible never does that. The Bible always calls upon you to change immediately. And I'm happy for you to change immediately, but I want you to take some certain actions about it next week, on the grounds that if it's just got to do with the good vibrations that you're feeling at the moment, it won't last next week. If it's something that's really on your heart and mind, that you've thought through what the death of Jesus is about to such an extent that you really want to make the kinds of changes in your life that implies, well, if I said, do you come back next month, you'd do it, because it would be real. So I'm going to ask you to be changing, but I want you to do it realistically, not just emotionally caught up in the enthusiasm of the situation. And therefore, I want you to do it on the basis of the information. And so we don't really come to some extent to making big changes till we reach towards the end of the week, when we've spent some time looking at the information in the Bible about the death of Jesus. What have we seen so far? Well, we've worked through the death of Jesus by looking at Romans chapters 1 to 3. We'll do chapter 4 to talk about faith tomorrow. That's an important element of it, but of course we haven't reached that stage yet in chapter 4. But we have seen the death of Jesus as Paul expounds it in those opening chapters of Romans. Very important chapters of the Bible to grasp hold of. We've seen on another strand of study, sometimes by a talk by me, sometimes by discussion, a strand which I think our notes call concepts. We've seen the wrath of God and the place of Christ in the world and the Old Testament background to the death of Jesus, so that we could understand the models of atonement, so that we could understand the way in which the Bible thinks about what Jesus is doing when he is dying on the cross. The idea of sacrifice and of priest, of propitiation and justification, the idea of standing right with God because of the substitution of Jesus in our place. Not just a man, but a man who was God, dying for the sins of the world. We've looked at those great doctrinal concepts about the death of Jesus. One sense, for some of us, it's just scratching the surface, isn't it? We've never really thought such thoughts before, and all we've got is a whole new list of vocabulary to learn, let alone to spell. But for others of us, it has surprised us, hasn't it, that while I thought that I knew that Jesus died for my sins, I never knew there was so much to Jesus dying for my sins, that there were so many ways of thinking about it and talking about it and understanding it. The complexity and magnitude of the death of Jesus on my behalf is brought out as I go through those studies on the concepts. Okay, granted that I grasp what it means that Jesus should die for me, what difference does it make to my life? And so we've had two, in a series of four, talks on changing, changed motives and changed goals. That is, when I am convinced that Christ died for all, and therefore all have died, when I am convinced of the love of Jesus, then I will no longer go living for myself, but for him who died for me and is raised again. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Remember the passage? That when I really grasp, when I'm really convinced of the death of Jesus, the motive for living changes and may make me live a lifestyle that everybody else will say is mad, because it is so radically different, for it is no longer for myself, but for him. Living for him means that I've now got a different goal, a changed goal in life. That is, I am now living to become like him, holy and righteous at the last day. He has called me, called us, to be his holy people. He has made us holy, set us apart as a special, peculiar people, so that at the last day we may be presented to him a radiant bride in all our holiness, all our purity, all our righteousness. We may be presented to him at the great marriage. The goal of life, then, is holiness. You can use other words if you like. The goal of life is being like God. The goal of life is like being like Christ. The goal of life is... I'm saying the same thing, I'm just using different technical terms. And you could get the same analysis out. But we are called to be pure and spotless, blameless. That is what life now is to be lived for. In the process of that, we've tried to flesh it out a little bit by taking some case studies on different aspects of life to see how that will work out. Some of these are elective studies, and that varies. Some of you have done one thing, some another. But there are ones that we've all done on the character of the church, on the character of prayer, and on the nature of marriage. And we've seen that holiness of life, based on the death of Jesus, is the goal. That when we are grasped by the death of Jesus, it changes what church is all about and why we're going to church and what we're trying to do in church and why church. Changes everything about church. When we're grasped by the death of Jesus, then the whole nature of our prayer is changed. We actually approach God on a different basis, in a different way. In fact, we can approach God with boldness and confidence because we have a right of access, for we are his people. When we grasp the death of Jesus, then whether we're going to marry or not is a real question. And if we are going to marry, whom we should marry and how we should marry and what kind of marriage we have all becomes different, because now We have understood that the fundamental of marriage is our relationship with Christ. And any marriage we contract in the world that is passing away must reflect that fundamental marriage with Christ. So the death of Jesus affects all kinds of bits and pieces. Tonight I want us to talk about life's decisions, about all of life, in a sense, about what you are going to do with the time that is allotted to you. On the assumption that you live till you're 65, what are you going to do with the next 43 years, or 44, or is it 45, or for some of you who shouldn't be up this late, 46 years? And what am I going to do with my remaining 50? We've got this time allotment, unless the Lord returns or unless he takes us early, we've got this time allotment, which is our allotment, which is life. Now, how are we going to spend that? Where are we going to spend that? What are we going to be spending it upon? How are we going to fill in the days and the nights and the rest? Of course, we don't have all that time, do we? 1/3 of it is spent in bed. You say, oh, not the way I'm living at the moment, certainly not at mid-year conference. Do hope you'll do better tonight. But as you get older, you spend a little bit more there, so it evens out. 1/3 of it will be in bed, and of course you spend 3 hours a day, so that's 1/8 of it at the meal table, feeding the old face. And then, of course, you spend about 1 hour a day in the bathroom, some more or less. And then, you know, so you really only have a certain amount of hours and days and lifetime left. What is it that during that you are going to do, and why and how? Given that the motive for living in this period of time is the love of Christ, and given that the end to which you are directing is the goal is holiness, is to be like Christ, what's going to happen in the middle? Well, you come to all kinds of decisions. And what you are thinking about the decisions of life at the very moment is most likely not true. At the moment you think that the decisions of life are more important than holiness. And I want to say that many of the options that you have about life, like which car to buy, like which job to take, which course to take, whether to marry, which country to live in, when to go overseas, which bank to bank with, all those kinds of decisions in life are never as important as the commitment to being holy in those decisions. We actually think that the decision we make will be of eternal significance, but the way in which we make the decision won't matter very much, whereas the way in which we make the decision matters a lot, and the decision we make usually is quite unimportant. Got it all back to front. See, what are the decisions that you are facing with at the moment? Most of you in the next few years, say, how many do you want to pick? 10? Can't think that far ahead. 5, okay. Those of you in 5 years' time, where will you be? Most of you will be married. In fact, you're already over the age statistically to be as single as you are. Quite disproportionate, the number of single people here. Average Australian girl is married at 18, the average Australian fellow at 20. Hands up all those girls who are under 18. You're not Diana. What an inappropriate moment to put your jumper on. Hands up those fellows under 20. Yeah, some still. Good on you, men. Not much longer to go, fellas. 5 years down the track, majority will be married. It's funny, that decision, isn't it? Until you actually hit the relationship, most of you don't actually think that's going to happen, kind of, but it's what's going to happen. 5 years' time, some of you will be earning your own living. The word some's good, you see. Can mean the majority, as it does in this occasion. Most of you will be out earning your living. You'll have had to make a choice about which job to do, won't you? And in making that choice, very often you'll be caught up in a choice about where to live. Most of you will face that choice either through marriage or through job. to leave home. Those of you already left home to come to uni will, of course, be moving into other accommodation, into the flats and into different parts. And, of course, caught up in it for many of you will be the question of whether you will travel interstate, overseas. For many of you will be a new whole range of questions about what to do with your money. I know that's one that you've never thought of. But yet you will have money in a way in which you've never had before, and it's very hard to work out what to do with it first, especially if you're single, because you're being paid as a married person. That's how the money is geared up, you see, and young professionals have got more expendable income than anybody else. Some of the richest people in the world, the young, single graduate, for their economic needs are so small and their economic incomes, their incomes rather, are just so great in comparison to their needs, that they've really got more money to burn, more money in the pocket that can be spent on something than almost anyone. And that's a problem for many of you. And so there seems in the next few years to be big decisions to be made. And again, I tell you, they are nearly all tiny, unimportant decisions. The really important decision is how to be holy in the job that you do, in the marriage that you contract, in the house and choices you make, in the travel you do or do not, in the use of your money. Whether you have a lot of money or stay at your present bankrupt state is really a matter of irrelevance. But whether you're godly with or without money matters enormously. Whether you're single or whether you're married is a matter of irrelevance, I argued with you last night. But whether you're godly in your singleness and godly in your marriage is a matter of enormous importance. Now, how are we to be godly? How are we to be holy? The Bible talks about it in terms of serving God. Several passages that we've looked at already, and I don't want to actually broach into very many new grounds. In 1 Corinthians 6, in the last verse of that chapter, we're told to honour God with our body because you were bought at a price. You are not your own. You are bought with a price. Because you're not your own, because you are purchased, you are now to live for God. The passage we looked at when we looked at the motives was that passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, which I keep warning you I'll come back again and again to, that you should no longer live for yourself, but you should live for him who died for them and was raised again. Or the passage in Hebrews chapter 9 verse 14, which again speaks of the death of Jesus. Hebrews 9, 14, which says, how much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our conscience from every act, from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God. Christ's sacrifice was made so that our consciences be cleansed. And our consciences were cleansed at the cost of the Son of God so that we may serve the living God. Ephesians 2:10 is another verse we've referred to. That we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus. Why? In order to do the good works that God has prepared for us to walk in. God has chosen us, Ephesians 1:4, from the beginning. Why? To be pure and holy at the last day. Over and over again, you see, the picture is that of serving God. God has chosen us in Christ by his death on our behalf to make us a people to serve him. Now, at first glance, that's a very unpleasant thought. The sinfulness within us says that it is very arrogant of God to want people to serve him. Who does he think he is? God or something? That he would think that he has the right for us to serve him. There's a great problem in our godlessness, in our thinking. That we think to live a life for God is in some sense less fulfilling and satisfying, less than what we deserve. But when you grasp who it is that has died, that you may be purchased, that you may be pardoned, that awful picture of hell of which we spoke of in the very first night, that you need not face that. When you realize who it is that has died for you, that you may be able to serve God, then the feeling of resentment that you must now live your life not for yourself but for God evaporates. And so it is those whom, like Paul, are convinced of the love of Christ who will be those who will go to serve him to the end. Jesus puts it classically in that lovely parable where he says, to him who is forgiven little will love little, and him who is forgiven much will love much. Unless you grasp the quality of your forgiveness, your love will remain faint. When you grasp the enormity of God's Son dying for you, your love for him and service of him will be endless. Now then, I repeat, and without tautology, I repeat again, our goal is to become like God. I'll give you another verse to write down so as to check it out later. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 23. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 23. We have been created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. And it's more important than anything else you may achieve. Do you think I am keeping on saying the same thing? Hope so, because it's a sign you're awake if you think that. Why do I keep repeating it? Because for many of us, we actually think that people who are involved in Christian ministry, especially missionaries, are more Christian than people who are not. And that's rubbish. You will not and cannot become more Christian by being involved in Christian ministry. I'll give it to you again. You will and cannot become more Christian by being involved in Christian ministry. It bores me to tell you it twice. It may bore you to hear it twice. So if you just learn it properly, I won't have to repeat it again. Because it's a great problem with Christians. We think that a person who knows lots of Bible verses is godly. That's a nonsense. Doesn't matter how many Bible verses you know, it's how many you obey that matters. Romans chapter 2, remember that argument? But people keep on talking about, oh, he's growing a lot. By which they mean, he can now rattle out the memory verses for us. That's not how you grow as a Christian. You grow as a Christian by being obedient to God, not by learning how to rattle out memory verses. Don't get me wrong, you learn your memory verses as well. It's not an either or, it's a both and. But don't think just because you've got the Bible verses off by heart or that you can win the local fellowship discussion and debate society that you're more godly. Usually the blokes who win are the least godly. That's not the sign of godliness. And don't think you'll become more godly if you now go off to the far-flung mission field. Godlessness lives there just like it lives here. That's not the way to be godly. The way to be godly is to obey God. And if you haven't got that straight, then I don't want you to listen to anything else I'm going to say tonight, because from here on in, everything else I've got to say, this is the best excuse you've ever had, isn't it? From here on in, everything else I've got to say will be wrong if you haven't got that straight. It will be wrong because you will misunderstand it fundamentally. I am assuming, big assumption, given where you come from, that you have understood what I've said and will press on. I guarantee at question time we'll find out that you haven't understood it. Now, if you're going to be like God, what are you going to be like? Well, you are going to have a character of service, because our God is one who serves. It's a funny feature about God, but he serves. That is his character, to serve. You remember Jesus in Mark chapter 10 when he's talking to his disciples and they're debating who's going to be sitting on his right hand and left hand in the kingdom in power, who's going to be the big boys. And Jesus says, no, the pagans, they rule over each other, they lord it over each other, they exercise authority over each other, but not so you. You are to be like me. I am a servant and I come as a servant. I lay down my life for you. And so the first will be last and the last will be first. The characteristic of God and of Christ is that of service. And if we're to grow like Christ, we must grow like servants. You remember Jesus and Peter at the Last Supper, washing Peter's feet. Great picture of the person of Jesus. And you see that's implied for all of us in Philippians chapter 2. Why don't you turn Philippians chapter 2 up, please? Philippians chapter 2. Verse 4, each of you should look not to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. Being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. And therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God. Because he was a servant, he was the king. Because he was the servant who laid down his life for us, who put himself out even to death for us, that he was truly fit to be the person that he was, namely equal with God, and that everyone would confess him as Lord. Service is of the character. Now, what Paul is saying here is verse 5, you Christians are to have the same attitude. You are to have the same mindset. You are to think the same way as Jesus thought. We don't have our hymn books with us, do we? May the mind of Christ my Saviour live in me from day to day. Hey, that hymn, beautiful hymn, based on the passage, isn't it? May I think the way Jesus thinks. What is the way Jesus thinks? How can I serve you? That is the way Jesus thinks. How can I serve you? And we are to be the people like that, with the mentality of the servant. But, my friends, the service of Jesus is an unusual one. In what way does he serve you? Philippians chapter 2, humbling himself, being obedient to death on the cross. Jesus' service is that of saving. Jesus' service is that of saving. He is the servant of Isaiah 53, the one upon whom the sins of the world are laid, so that we who have gone astray may be forgiven. He is the servant of Philippians 2 who dies on the cross. If we are going to be like God and like Christ, we must be servants. If we are going to serve like God and like Christ, we must serve people in order that they may be saved. I could do it another way if you like. I can say, if we're going to be like God, what is God like? He is a saviour. It's one of the chief phrases that's used of God. He is the saviour. Our Lord and saviour, Jesus Christ. God and saviour, as in frequent phrases. You'll find it in 1, 2 Timothy. If you're going to be like God, then you'll be into the activity of saving people. Saving is a characteristic of God. He likes rescuing people. And we are called to be like him in that regard also. The service we are to offer is a service of saving. Let me show it to you in the life of St. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, not chapter 5, chapter 4 this time. And the verse whose number I always forget is 5, I think. 5, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 5. 4. We do not preach ourselves. No, we're not preachers of ourselves. But Jesus Christ. And what do we preach Jesus Christ as? As Lord. And what do we preach ourselves as then? As your servants for Jesus' sake. See how Paul perceives his own role and function? He's a servant who preaches Jesus for the salvation of others. We have the service of saving people. Now you may say, okay, but I can't die on the cross for the sins of other people. I can only die on a cross for my sins, and I don't need to do that because Jesus has done it already. How can I save other people? Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 2, if you would please. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Sorry, 1 Timothy chapter 4. This is not just a verse, it's going to be a little section, so it's worth looking up. 1 Timothy 4. How can I save? Before I read it, before I look at it, how are the chairs? Uncomfortable and hard at this moment? Do we need a breather? Yes? Why don't you just stick your hands up then? Me? There you go. No. Why don't you stick your hands up and ask me? Yes, good. Why don't you have a stand up and we'll come. Here's some instructions from the Apostle Paul to his young associate Timothy. And I want to pick up about verse 11. Command and teach these things, 1 Timothy 4:11. Command and teach these things. Don't let anyone look down on you because you are young, but set an example for the believers in speech, in life, in love, in faith, and in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching, to teaching. Do not neglect your gift which was given you through a prophetic message when the body of elders laid their hands on you. Be diligent in these matters. Give yourself wholly to them, so that everyone may see your progress. Watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. How can you be a saviour? By persevering in doctrine and in godliness. By giving to people an example of godliness in your life, and by teaching them from the Scriptures the truths of the gospel, as you teach and model the truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ, so you save yourself and so you save your hearers. Devote yourself, he says, to it. Devote yourself to it. Now, naturally, not everybody can be doing that. Naturally, in that if everyone is preaching, who's listening? Naturally enough. But everybody can be doing it in their own context and in their own way. Those of you who are to be mothers, you have a very important mission field. As do you who are going to be fathers. In setting the example to your children in speech, in life, in love, in faith and in purity, and by the teaching of the scriptures, by the reading of it to the children. Because as you dedicate yourself to a life of godliness and to the teachings of the gospel, so you will be saving yourself and your children. To those of us who are called to teach in our Sunday school classes, as we commit ourselves to setting our children in the Sunday school classes the examples of godliness in our manner of life, and as we really teach them the Word of God, so we will be saving those children. Hands up, those of you, may not be very many of you here, I don't know, but let's be just anxious to perceive. Hands up those of you who actually became Christians when you were at Sunday school. There are some of us here who have that privilege. Marvellous thing, isn't it? That those of us can come to know the Lord Jesus Christ when we were just young children from the examples of our Sunday school teachers and by the teaching of the Word of God that they gave us. And of course many more of us became Christians after Sunday school because of what our Sunday school teachers planted in us. Very important ministry. It may be in our workplace, in the work context in which we go to a great company, a factory, whatever, and we can set up within that context a place where we can teach the Bible, Tuesday lunchtimes. And we set the example of what it is to be a Christian by the way in which we conduct ourselves in the place of business. Doesn't matter what the place of business is. See, Christians get them all selves rattled around as to which job should I take. Flip a coin, doesn't matter much. Whichever pays the most money really is an irrelevance. But the way in which you do your work, that is very important. That's very important. But Christians don't pay attention to that. Once I'm there, I can be a bludger like the rest of them, just as good as any of them. I can fiddle the tax accounts and the bunty, and I can not do my work hard, and I can be mean and aggressive and competitive, and I can rise to the top, and I can do all the other things the pagans are doing. Which job you do doesn't matter, but that you do your job in a godly fashion, that you set an example in speech, in love, in faith, in purity, that matters for the salvation of other people, as well as for your own salvation. And taking the opportunity of public reading of the scripture is yours in almost every context of work I've ever heard of. Many of our friends have done it. One of our friends, he went off to work in a factory at AWA just around the time of the Billy Graham Crusade. There was no Christian Bible study group that he knew of in AWA, so what he went around and looked for all the cars that had a Billy Graham sticker on them or a fish sticker on them in the car park. And he stuck an advertisement underneath their windscreen saying that he was a Christian working in such and such an office and was going to have a Bible study at 5 o'clock that afternoon, right? Or next week or whatever it was. And from that, a little group was formed that met every week in the AWA factory that he was in. Several thousand people working in it. It doesn't take super... He was an engineer. Anybody can be picking it up. Another one of our friends did that down at Qantas. Started up a group in the office, in Qantas, in head office down there. Saw a couple of people converted. Only a young graduate. Saw actually middle-aged men become interested in the gospel through it. Anybody can do it anywhere. Those of you going into teaching, well, you've got a ready market, haven't you? The whole ICF system has been set up over many, many years, or crusaders if you're going into private schools. Those of you going into hospitals, well, we had a friend who's a radiographer. Got to be careful because the radiologists get their nose put out of joint if you call them radiographers, but he was a radiographer. Working down St. Vincent's Hospital, he met up with all kinds of Christians and set to, created a Christian fellowship group that met at St. Vincent's. They had about 40 or so members of staff who used to come along to the Bible study program that he ran. When he moved on to a different hospital, he set up different Christian works elsewhere. And that's just in the workplace. That's not talking about youth fellowships, Bible studies. We had a friend that came to the very first year mid-year conference. He was in a church that had very few resources, very poor and run-down little church. He was a Sunday school teacher and a fellowship leader. Sidesman, church parish councillor, and almost everything else up. Minister was very tired and retiring in a year or so. And so this fellow, who was still at university at the time, started up a midweek evening adult Bible study class, which he ran. It only consisted of five or six elderly women, all widowed, all in retirement age. You know how he ran his Wednesday night Bible study program? He played the tapes from campus Bible study. Every 15 minutes or so he'd stop them and then he'd quiz the ladies about what they'd understood on the tapes. And when they got that straight, turned them back on again and off we went again. When I went to his wedding, all these dear old souls came up to me and said, "It's so good to see the face that goes with the voice." They were very short-sighted. What a marvellous ministry. I mean, it doesn't really take an enormous amount of imagination, does it? What did it take for that fellow? The love of Christ. That's what it took. He was convinced and is still today and is active in a different church now. Very active. Some of you will actually see him around Katoomba Convention. He always comes up and helps up at the youth convention. He and his wife and their now three kids. He was convinced of the love of Christ. Convinced of the judgment of hell. That's what all of them were. Convinced that the people around about them are going to hell. But for the news of Jesus Christ. And in their manner of life, and in their taking of opportunities to speak the word, they are seeking to serve people by saving them. Sunday school class, youth fellowship, geriatric Bible study at work, Bible. There's any number of opportunities that are available to us all, aren't there? All kinds of possibilities and opportunities around. The character of growing in godliness will be to be growing like God, who is a saviour and who wants to save people. God desires not the death of one sinner, but rather that he should turn and live. If you are to be like God, then you do not want anyone to die, but that they would repent and live. And if you are one of those who live because God loved you enough to send his son to die for you, then in your service of him you will seek to save others at all times, in all places, in all opportunities. The decision about whom you marry, where you live, which job to do, are all secondary decisions. The primary decisions about growing in holiness and godliness, which will reflect itself in serving people, which will be the kind of service that looks for the salvation of people. Now, if you've got that mindset, then with that mindset, you'll make the other secondary decisions. You'll say, now, if I do this job, will it enable me to teach my Sunday school class, or will it prevent me from teaching my Sunday school class? I lived at home with a golfing fanatic family. Always playing golf, we were. And considering the amount of times I've played around a golf course, it's a wonder that I've still got such a massively high handicap. However, golf was the fanaticism for many years. And there are a couple of funny little motto boards kinds of things put above our mantelpiece. One of them, though, which my father won at a golf trophy, was the little thing which said, if golf interferes with your business, give up your business. And I grew up under that motto. If Sunday school interferes with your business, give up your business is the motto I actually live under. Sunday school teaching is very, very important. Just a little side comment here. May I say, I am appalled and disgusted at the memory of my life when I spent so much time enjoying myself on Saturday nights that I arrived at the greatest, most important thing I was doing all week, namely Sunday school teaching, half blotted out of my mind from tiredness and totally unprepared. There are very few things in life I've ever done that are more godless than that. I say it because I understand that it's still going on. If Saturday night interferes with your Sunday school teaching, give up your Saturday nights. And if you can't, then please give up Sunday school teaching. Because if you're not treating it seriously, you're not treating those children seriously, nor Jesus seriously, the gospel seriously. In fact, you need to go back to Sunday school yourselves, and maybe God in his mercy will find forgiveness for you. There's nothing you do in a week that is more important than teach little children the great truths of the Word of God. You can't do anything much more important than that. To set them the example of godliness. Staggering in, all overwhelmed, because Saturday night was obviously more important to you than them and Sunday school. Fumbling through lessons that are ill-prepared, if prepared at all. What does that teach the children? The Bible doesn't matter. Sunday school doesn't matter. He doesn't like coming here any more than we do. Wonder why his mother can still get him to come when he's as old as he is. Says a thousand things, none of which are the truth of the gospel that'll save anybody. Give up Sunday school teaching if you can't give up Saturday night, if you can't give up your business. But I am sorry for you if that is your choice and priority in life, because it must mean that the love of Christ in his death has not yet grabbed hold of your heart and mind. Now, immediately, friends, that you start taking your Sunday school class that seriously, it's going to make you mad with your contemporary pagan friends, isn't it? Look, I'm sorry, I've got to go home now. I know it's only early, but I've got Sunday school in the morning. Or, what does that teach the children? The Bible doesn't matter. Sunday school doesn't matter. He doesn't like coming here any more than we do. Wonder why his mother can still get him to come when he's as old as he is. Says a thousand things, none of which are the truth of the gospel that'll save anybody. Give up Sunday school teaching if you can't give up Saturday night, if you can't give up your business. But I am sorry for you if that is your choice and priority in life, because it must mean that the love of Christ in his death has not yet grabbed hold of your heart and mind. Now, immediately, friends, that you start taking your Sunday school class that seriously, it's going to make you mad with your contemporary pagan friends, isn't it? Look, I'm sorry, I've got to go home now. I know it's only early, but I've got Sunday school in the morning. Got the courage to say that to people at a party? I tell you what happens when you say things like that. They think you're mad. And they want to know more. Not always the same people. Some just think you're mad. Some just want to know more. But both those reactions are to be expected. If this bloke takes Sunday school teaching that seriously, this bloke actually takes other people, takes children seriously. But more than that, he's got something in his life. More than I have. All I'm doing is hanging around this party, which is a pretty daggy old place anyway. I'm bored to my sobs, but I've got nowhere else to go. He seems to be enjoying himself, but he's still got somewhere else more important to go than this. It's an interesting effect it has upon people when they see that you take it seriously and enjoy it and consider it important. those of you who are to be parents, your children's Christian upbringing is of fundamental importance. I wax and wane and change my opinion frequently on many subjects, and one that has troubled me over some years has been the whole subject of the role of women, because it's troubled everybody. It's all kind of getting re-sorted out, isn't it? But when I hear women making choices about work that reflect that they think minding children at home is a second-rate job, I know that they are wrong. I know that their thinking is not God's thoughts. There are almost nothing in this world that can be more important than your children and your responsibility to raise them in the fear and nurture of the Lord. Almost nothing can be more important than that. We may have responsibility for the whole of mankind, but I know one bit that we will have responsibility for, that's our own children. You can't reach the whole of mankind, but you should be able to manage your own children. To actually be setting them aside because you don't find it fulfilling, satisfying, mentally stimulating, says a lot about your total misunderstanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ and his sacrifice for the salvation of others. I know that one's wrong. I haven't solved it all, but I know our commitment to people, especially to our own children, should lead us to make all kinds of sacrifices. Of course, the way around it is to say, well, I will raise them properly and I will also find a satisfying, fulfilling job. But if you can be fooled by that, more fool you. There are a number of ways of serving to save people, but it's a matter of making it a priority. So that now I'm going to make decisions in life that reflect it. How do I mean? Most people seem to me to make a choice that runs like this. I find the job that will give me enough money to find the house which will put me in a location where I will find a church. That is how most people think. Seems to me the Christian way of thinking is, I will find a church where I can be ministered to and where I can minister, and then I will go and look for a house that enables me to minister and be ministered to in that church, and then I'll find a job that will give me enough money to be able to live in that house that's close to that church where I'll exercise that ministry. Now, you see, that is exactly what we do with missionaries. But we always think they're a kind of a separate breed. You get the point? We send a missionary overseas and we say, okay, we want you to preach the gospel to market group X, university students at the University of Jakarta. Don't know if there is one there, but we'll say so. And we'll say, that is your mission field. Now, what we want you to do is make sure that you get a house close to the campus. We wouldn't want them having a house at the other side of Jakarta, would we? No, we want you to get a house close by so that you can do student ministry. And because you need to do a job, we want you to get a job that will enable you to do the student ministry. Work on the campus. Get a job as an architect one day a week, doing some, you know, or as a consultant to the government, so that you've got plenty of free time to do the ministry necessary. Ministry first, house second, job third. How do we go about it? Job first, house second, ministry sometimes. You know that's the case because where do all the Christians live? Just had a great time at Sydney University at the mission there. Thank you, those of you who pray for us. I'm sorry, I'm a person who gets very embarrassed, actually. You don't think I'm shy, I know, but I am. And I do get embarrassed about talking about myself. And so I don't always report back to you about the things that I've asked you to pray for. And I am sorry about that. It's been a great time at the University of Sydney over these last 3 weeks. Unfortunately, it extended for a week, and that's why I've shot off a couple of times during this week. I was speaking there again at lunchtime today. But I rejoice in that it is finished now. We have seen, I suppose, I don't know how many, I haven't got the figures anymore, 80 or so people make some either commitment or request to meet further and do investigative Bible studies. I don't know the numbers, but it'll be that kind of order of figure of people. We've seen hundreds coming along, and they're the ones that have actually filled in a form saying they want to do something about it. I know of many others whose friends are talking to them and whom it's going on. And so now is a great time to pray for the University of Sydney, because there's a lot of personal follow-up and personal evangelism taking place as a result of the effort we've put in those public lectures in the last 3 weeks. Each day the theatre was full, except for this last week when it got down to about three-quarter full. But in the first week or two, we had overflow lecture theatres on each occasion. It was a big lecture theatre. I don't know how many it's held. It was like Matthew's A. Something like that, you know, that kind of order of size, which was filled with seats, and everyone was sitting on the steps and standing two or three deep, and then there was an overflow lecture theatre next door. So there was good crowds coming along for most of the 2 weeks. I just think we tired when it came to putting it on for an extra third week. So it was a great time. Now, why have I told you about it? Where people live. Thank you, Cole. That's very impressive. He wrote the notes. Now, we got a couple of people there who were... We had a list of the EU members who were trained in follow-up so as to pick up with the people who had made some commitment or made some inquiry. And we tried to match them off by faculty, by sex, by, you know, so as to make it some kind of rationale for talking, and also by geographic location. But the geographic location was the one that caught us, because although we got people from all over Sydney, all our people on the list from EU came from the same area of Sydney. Or really, from two areas. They came from Miranda, Caringbah, Sutherland area, and from Epping, Castle Hill, Hornsby, Roseville, Chatswood, that kind of Bible Belt area, across to Palm Beach, DY, you know, across to the northern beaches. One person in the list of 50 or 60 helpers, follow-upers we had, one came from the western suburbs. One out of 50 or 60. Now, we know Sydney University is a snob establishment. But the interested inquirers came from all over Sydney. The Christians came from only some sections of Sydney. What is it reflecting? It is reflecting that Christians make their decisions about where they live on the kinds of socioeconomic bases that the society does. Because Christianity, the Christians in our community, are not recent migrants by and large, they tend to live up in those areas of wealth and establishment. That's what it's about. It's more complicated than that, but it's basically what it's about. And when the chips are down, you will find, as professional people, that you will have earning capacity and borrowing capacity, which will enable you to buy a nice house at Baulkham Hills or a crummy house at Redfern. And they will cost about the same amount of money. So you will choose the nice house at Baulkham Hills. Of course, you don't want to raise your children in Redfern. The question as to whether the gospel is needed in Redfern won't be the consideration. The question of the colour of the grass, the trees that are planted, the quality of the local school, those will be the kinds of questions. The resaleable market value, it goes on. There's all kinds of reasons why you choose to buy the house you choose. But I suggest to you, very few of you will think of the reason being that that's a community that needs the gospel. And so up in this Bible Belt part of Sydney, we are pouring money into the missionary societies to send missionaries to every part of the world. But we're never actually going across the other side of the city for ourselves to do the same job. We actually are putting money in the plate and appeasing our conscience about the new housing developments the half of Sydney that lives west of Parramatta. By the year 1990, in a triangle, I understand, from Parramatta to Liverpool and across to Campbelltown, in that triangle will be as many people as live in South Australia. And I guarantee there will be more Christians in South Australia. Because Christians will not choose to go to live in those areas of Sydney to reach new communities with the gospel of Jesus. Oh, we'll send some ministers. We'll pay for them to go there, to work their guts out with no support and any encouragement or any congregation to work with. We'll send them there. But Christians won't go there. Because we make our choice on what is the basis of the best economics for ourselves and for our families. What are the best schools for our children? That is the kind of decision we make. And we only call upon some people, missionaries, to be super Christians, to be the real Christians. That's why we think they're so godly, because they're doing what we should be doing. But all Christians should be doing it. Being a missionary doesn't make you godly. Being godly may make you be a missionary. Got to have it the right way around, haven't you? Am I saying that no Christian should ever live at Darling Point? No, by no means. But I only know one who's actually moved into Darling Point in order to evangelise it. Two, I know the minister there. I only know one layperson who actually deliberately, purposefully chose to live in Darling Point in order to preach the gospel to rich people. An unusual character, to put it mildly. Affectionately known as Mad. In fact, the first five or six times I heard of her, everybody described her as Mad. They gave her a name, and the first name was Mad. Three names, Mad, I won't call her Susie Smith, I'll call her Mad Susie Smith. It took me some time to learn that Mad wasn't her first name. It was a general character description. And Mad Susie Smith is known as Mad Susie Smith because although she moves with the most rich people and the most affluent and all the great politicians know her, do you know what she does to them? She tells them that they need to know Jesus. She sees they make any statements or comments in the newspaper, she rings them up. She says, that was a good comment, but you are wrong here because you don't believe in Jesus. She moves into that area for that reason. Is that why your folks moved into your area? Whatever the area, it doesn't matter where the area is. You can be in the rich area, the poor area, the east, the west, doesn't matter where it is. The big decision is not where to go. The big decision is to minister the gospel of Jesus. If you've got that as the top priority, then where you go really doesn't matter much. The big decision is not which job to do. The big decision is, how do I best minister the gospel of Jesus? Once you've got that worked out, then which job you do is neither here nor there. We've got ourselves all junked up thinking the wrong way around. That, of course, then comes to even worse state. When it is apparent that we have got sufficient gifts to minister the gospel of Jesus full time. Not everybody can minister the gospel of Jesus full time because we need somebody to pay for them. But if I could find a billionaire who was converted, then I would put the acid on everybody else working full time. Unfortunately, I don't know who that billionaire is yet, but when he turns up, it'll free up lots of us to get into the ministry full time. What you need to get in the ministry full time is money. It's a very important aspect. On the grounds that there's limited money, then you need to be a person with the gifts to do the job. We obviously need the most gifted people to do the job if there's only a limited number that we can afford to pay to do the job. And what else we need is the opportunity for the job to be done, or at least the opportunity to be made. I think that's all it really requires, other than, of course, that fundamental thing. That fundamental thing which says, I am so convinced of the love of Jesus Christ and his death for me that I want to do it. That's the one that I suppose is the hardest to cross. Now, is there money and are there opportunities for people in full-time ministry today? The answer, of course, is yes. There is no shortage of opportunities. And I believe there is great opportunity for money to be raised. The money follows the minister, actually. You appoint a good minister, he will attract money to pay for himself. If you don't have anything, if you don't give people something to give to, they'll never give to it. And once you appoint them and say, look, here's a man going out preaching the gospel, well, then people start giving to it. It runs back to front, you see. No one was giving money to the John Chapman's department for Italian evangelists until they appointed an Italian evangelist. When they appointed an Italian evangelist, they gave more money than they knew what to do with. For the Italian evangelist, they still weren't giving money for the rest, so you keep giving to John Chapman's department. But the Italian evangelist paid for himself over and over. But not until he was appointed. Are there opportunities? Well, men, there are massive opportunities in public ministry. Women, there are qualified opportunities in public ministry. Deal with them separately. I need to. Men, I am almost exhausted by the number of people who are ringing me up saying, have you got a full-time worker there that could come and work here for us? Frequently they need to be ordained. Nearly always they need to be trained theologically. I got a phone call from one of our friends, regular mid-year conference person, who now lives up in the Central Coast, joined up with a Baptist church up there, looking for a pastor, can't find one. I got a phone call from another friend over in Western Australia asking for an assistant minister. We're able to send him Tim Thorburn. But that, of course, put added pressure into the lack of clergy in the Sydney area. But I got another friend over there, Kilmscott Parish was over there, an evangelical parish. The city of Perth has got very few Anglican evangelical parishes. Only got about 12, I think it is. Evangelicals have been working in that for 15 years. One of them went off in the mission field, and so they had to try and get somebody in. After 6 months of going all around Australia, they couldn't find an evangelical minister to go to that parish. I had tea the other night with the Bishop of Armidale. He has got numerous vacant parishes now. The drought meant there was a great shortage of money for a while, and so they couldn't put extra clergy on because there were such... But now that a couple of good wheat crops have come in, their money is there again to appoint clergy, but now they haven't got the clergy to appoint. One of the most important parishes in that, in fact, the very heart of what turned the Diocese of Armidale into an evangelical church, that is the Church of South Tamworth. Some of you come from South Tamworth Church? No, yeah, there's a couple from South Tamworth. It's been vacant for 6 months or so, and the Bishop of Armidale can't find a man to replace. It's one of the most important churches in that part of New South Wales. But he just can't find a man there. He's going to have to shuffle some more men around and leave another vacancy somewhere else. At the moment, there are 20 Church of England churches in Sydney that haven't got clergy. At the moment, the Baptist Church in New South Wales is having a turnover of clergy every 2 or 3 years, and there's a massive shortage of Baptist pastors. I know several churches. Guymere Baptist, they haven't got a pastor. Have they? Anyone from Guymere Baptist?
No.
They haven't got one yet. West Pennant Hills Baptist Church has been without a pastor for a couple of years. They're not minor churches. Guymere Baptist is one of the biggest Baptist churches in Sydney. I understand Mortdale Baptist. Are you without a pastor at the moment, Mortdale? Yeah, that's how long you've been without a pastor? A year, something like that? Mortdale Baptist, Guymere Baptist, West Pennant Hill Baptist, they're big Baptist churches. Now, there may be internal reasons why it's taking them a long time to find a pastor, but there's a basic fundamental reason. There aren't enough pastors around. That's within the Baptist Church. The Presbyterian Church is desperate for more clergy. Now, since the time of the Uniting Church, the Presbyterians are re-establishing Presbyterian churches everywhere in New South Wales. It's a marvellous setup to go with because there are many places that, for example, the Church of England can't go to because there's already a Church of England there which is opposed to the gospel. But you can go as a Presbyterian and establish a Presbyterian church. And so the Presbyterians are seeking to set up churches all over New South Wales. Bless them and praise God for them. But of course, their thing that they are lacking at the moment is Presbyterians who are willing to go into the life of full-time Christian ministry. And no shortage of jobs. I've just talked about Australia. I had lunch last year with the General Secretary of the International Fellowship of Evangelical Students, a lovely Singaporean fellow. and took me to lunch at a beautiful Chinese restaurant and fed me up, and then all afternoon hammered me on why it was that Australia had the lowest rate of missionaries of any developed country in the world. He said, you've got greater acceptance than almost every country in the world because no one's really had a war with you yet. You don't threaten anybody. No one hates you like they hate the Americans and like they hate the English. You can go anywhere. Your visas are good anywhere. But you never send us anyone. People are pouring out of places like Northern Ireland where they are living back to the wall under terrible difficulty. Out of North Korea, out of African countries that are too poor to pay for their own clergy. But the Australians, who are the best educated and who have got the greatest amount of disposable income, almost anybody, no missionaries going. He says, we need missionaries in almost every capital city of the world to work amongst students now. But he said, don't send us anybody who's not really into the job of preaching the gospel and of seeing people saved. If they can't do it in Australia, they won't be able to do it overseas. But if they're doing it there, then we want them. He said the city of Paris has, I keep forgetting the figure, 90,000, I think I got it right this time. Those of you who heard me before, correct me on what I said last time. 90,000 overseas students in that city alone. He said from that city you can sit there and evangelise the world. Every nationality, communist countries, Marxist, the Muslim countries, India, Buddhist countries, people from places in which we find it almost absolutely impossible to get the gospel into, are all going to Paris. They all speak French. All you have to learn is French. Many of them, of course, speak English. All you have to learn is French, and you can sit there and evangelise the world. 90,000 in one city. But he says, the English aren't very welcome always, and the Americans aren't always. The Australian mission would be very welcome. But none of them come. None of them offer. Spain has been closed to the gospel for hundreds of years, but in these last 10 years has opened up. Thousands of university students in Spain, and we've never had Christian work in the Spanish universities. He said we could plant people, we could put 30 or 40 missionaries immediately into Spain, in amongst the universities. The opportunities are wide open right there now. Not a difficult language to learn. Not a hard civilization to live in. I mean, you're not down amongst the rats and the vermin of the Nile swamps or anything like that, are you? You're living in one of the most ancient, sophisticated societies. Very comfortable living. Not asking you to go to the ends of the earth where you're going to die of malaria or anything like Helen Rosevere would give you. Opportunities, there's more opportunities than you can shake a stick at. And they're the ones that are set up. What we really need is somebody else. Somebody who's not going to go to an opportunity that's set up, but somebody who's going to go and make opportunities. I doubt whether they'll come out of the university, because the university people are all public servants in their mentality. You see, we go through university, and when we come out, we look for somebody to give us a job. Public service mentality. Thick. What you want is free enterprise mentality. It says, I don't need anybody to give me a job. I'm going to go out and make a business. I'm going to go out and do it. I'm going to make it. Now, there are any number of opportunities for those who have got that thick public service mentality. But for those of you who are beyond that and who have actually got the free enterprise mentality, that will go out and make business, there is no end to the opportunities that are available, because there's millions and millions of people who have never heard of the Lord Jesus Christ and who need to hear of him. And they need us. You say, well, how do I do it? If you're the free enterprise type, you won't ask that question. You'll work it out. It's not hard. In fact, it's very easy. You've got to have that drive, that mentality, that personality to do it. I can't give it to you. Pray to God, he may. But if you haven't got that, there's still the opportunities of the public service. All over the world, there is the need for the gospel to be preached. Opportunities, they're there. Money, it will follow you. Bit rough, isn't it? You'd like it beforehand, wouldn't you? If you do a good job, Christians will pay for it. You do a lousy job, they'll get you home by not paying for it. Money's there. What about my gifts? Well, that may be a reason not to go. Can't actually give you a blanket statement about this because we're all different, aren't we? But it depends upon your gifts, especially your gift as a teacher. You know in 1 Timothy 3 when he talks about appointing elders in the church, the one gift that the elder must have is that of a teacher. Now friends, again, let me go back, I'm sorry, but I've just got to make sure you understand that teachers are not more godly than other people. If you don't have the gift of a teacher, that doesn't mean you're a second-class Christian. It's going around at the moment. People are saying, well, of course, I'm not very good. I'm just a housewife. Just a housewife. An appalling phrase to use. One of the most important people in all of civilization. Future of the world hangs in their hands. Very important. Don't come on with that nonsense. He said, well, I'm not very good. I'm just an engineer. I couldn't teach people. Nonsense. Godly engineers we need. Godly street sweepers. Godly sewerage workers. All the same. We need them. And their godliness. You know who the most powerful person in your church is, don't you? It's that little widow woman who keeps praying. She's the one who's really doing the big work. Don't you go on with this nonsense that only those who are out the front teachers are the really big Christians. I move amongst the public teachers and I know that all those who stand on the platforms go through terrible agonies of their godlessness. It's a dreadfully difficult business. Don't think we who preach are more godly than those who listen. That is a deception of the devil. But, have you got the gift to teach? The Bible never tells you how to analyse it, I'm sorry to say. I will tell you how I analyse it. But remember, it is on the authority of Philip Jensen, not on the authority of the Bible. You may like to come and tell me later where the Bible does tell me how to analyse it, because I prefer to know where the Bible says so. This is how I analyse whether you can teach or not. One, can you... Three things. I haven't changed to four yet. Three. One, can you understand? You can't teach if you can't understand. If you haven't got an ability of the mind to think through things and understand things, you've got no chance of teaching anybody anything. You've got to have understanding. My guess is if you got into university, you most likely got that capacity. Two, are you articulate? Can you express yourself? Can you say what it is that you are thinking and understanding? Again, my guess is if you get into university, there's a high chance that you'll be articulate. Although sometimes you're articulate on paper, not with word of mouth, and so that would rule some out. And some of you are articulate provided you're allowed to preach in mathematical formula. And that would rule others of you out. But if you are able to actually express yourself so that people can understand what you're saying, if you're not the person who's always having to repeat himself because people don't get onto what you're saying, if you find yourself always having to repeat yourself because people don't understand you, that's likely because you're not articulate. That's all right. There's no crime in being not articulate. That's just the way you are. Praise God that you are the way you are. He's made you that way for your reasons, for your purpose. But are you able to express yourself? Number three. Whoops, I'm going to hold up number four. Number three. The last one, and this is intangible. I-N-T-A-N-G. An intangible. Have you got rapport with people? Rapport. You want that spelled too, I suppose, do you? What does it mean? Well, there's one person who hasn't got it. Next. Now, what does it mean? Rapport. The ability to relate. The ability to be on the same wavelength as the other person. Now, some people have it. Everybody has it to some extent, otherwise you're a total social isolate. But some people have it very markedly, and some people lack it considerably. That is, I have seen people, and I'm sure you have too, you had school teachers like it, didn't you? People who got their university degree because they could understand. Who got their dip eds because they could express themselves. Who got in the classroom and were like a fish out of water. Never could control the class. Never could get on with the class. Always was laughed at the whole time. Never actually communicated with anybody. Because we had a bloke at school whose name was Mr. Case. He walked in and said, "I am Mr. Case." I don't think I listened to another sentence. The rest of the year, that subject was a write-off. All I knew was I had a case for a school teacher. Might have been a real nice bloke. Might be your dad, for all I know. I've got to be careful here. Get on to libel. But, you know, I understand that he actually had a very, very good academic record. Did very well at university. But he just had no rapport with teenage boys. None at all. That I could ever see or anybody else could see in our school. Rapport. It's that relational ability. Now, you see, what makes John Chapman a great preacher is his rapport level. He's got very good understanding and he is very articulate. But have you ever noticed when Chapo walks into a room, he takes control of everybody. He's like a whirlwind working away and everybody gets kind of revolved up in him. And people all are listening to him and fascinated by the next joke he's going to tell and all the funny, quaint mannerisms he's got and the banging of his head and all the rest of it. He's able to make fun of himself and of you and of everything, and within a few moments you're hooked onto what he's saying. And after 5 minutes, he sits down and you look at your clock and he's been speaking for 2 hours. Now, he, of course, is at the extreme end of rapport capacity. Because I worked with him for 2 years and I noticed that John Chapman can walk into any room in Australia and do that. I'm a very selective rapport man. There are only some kinds of people I have real rapport with. And there are all kinds of people I have to struggle with to get any rapport. Right? But Chapo can actually speak to anybody with that kind of rapport almost instantaneously. That's a great gift from God, which we can be, well, many of us have been blessed by, haven't we? I mean, very thankful for the way in which he evangelized, because he can do it. Now, that rapport element is an important one. How well do you get on with other people? I suppose you can put it into another terms. If you're going to be a leader, have you got any leadership gift? If you organise something, are you always left doing it all by yourself? You say, "Okay, let's all go out to the football field," and you run out there and you look around and... You know, that's the kind of sign of your leadership. Lacking. If you're the kind of person who can get people to do things and organise with people and relate with people and people can talk to you and you talk and there's a freedom you have with people... And you are articulate, and you can understand you've got the gift. Whenever you stand up to teach and speak, people will actually learn and understand and grow. Now, if you've got the gift for teaching, and if there are more opportunities than we can shake a stick at, and if there will be enough money to pay for you, why aren't you doing it full time? One, because you're too young to. You haven't actually made the choice yet. But two, and more commonly, because you haven't yet understood the love of Christ. That's the reason. You do not yet really believe that people go to hell. You do not yet really believe that Jesus paid the penalty. You do not yet really believe that that's what life is all about. That therefore you are to no longer to live for yourself, but for him who died for you and rose again. For if you knew you had those gifts and you really believed that, you would never ask the question, "Why should I go into a full-time kind of Christian ministry?" You would only ever ask the question, "Why shouldn't I?" And I would have to say to you, there is no good reason.
Philip, am I saying, are you saying that you would like to see 100 people from this place leave here and go to Moore College next year? No, I'd like to see you finish your university degrees first. Expand your mind so that you can take in theology, because it's much more complicated than what you're doing at university at the moment. You need the greatest amount of expansion of mind before you start. I'd like you to finish that. And I'm sorry to say, Moore College, you have to find your own fees, so that may mean you're going to be working for a year or two to get the money for it. But leaving aside those two little considerations, yes, I'd like to see 100, and I'm not quite sure why only 100. Mind you, as a committee member of Moore College and the brother of next year's principal, I may say that if 100 turned up, we would be in massive difficulties. But they're the kinds of difficulties that I like to see. And they'll be solvable. So me, are you talking to me? I'm saying, well, you work it out whether God's talking to you. Don't work out whether I'm talking to you. It's got to do with your gifts. It's got to do with your love of the Lord Jesus. Now, ladies, of course, I did put them on the back burner for a minute or two ago, didn't I? Sounds like a flame with passion on the back burner. Ladies, the opportunities of public Christian ministry are different. You may agree with that. You may agree with that's the way the world should be. Or you may say, look, that's not the way the world should be, but I'm not talking tonight actually about whether it should or shouldn't be. I'm telling you this is the way it is. I won't enter into the question of whether it should or shouldn't be at the moment. That'll get us all confused up on the wrong issues. I'm just saying, look, there aren't as many opportunities for public ministry. And most of them are involved in being single. Because as soon as you move into being married, you've already moved into a full-time job. You may say, no, I don't like to think of marriage like that. The man should do 50%, the woman should do 50%. And so therefore, a married man and a married woman, exactly the same. And I say to you, you might like to think that all you like is not the way the world is. When it comes to down to it, the women's movement has discovered that though they've got many women now involved in full-time employment, they are by and large doing the same amount of housework they did when they weren't in full-time employment. Now you might say, that's dreadful, but I'm saying that's the way the world is. So I don't want to talk about the way it should be or shouldn't be, I want to just talk about the way it is. All right? And I'm saying, if you're married, then your prime responsibility to your husband and children would exclude you from full-time Christian ministry on today's world. So it is a choice you make. It doesn't exclude you from godliness. You have heard that point, haven't you? Nor does it exclude you from ministry. The ministry to your children is fundamental. Hands up all those who think that they have benefited from their parents. Good. Yeah, I do too, right? It is fundamental, isn't it? It might be a very little mission field in today's standards, 1.9 children. Or you might go Catholic for a big mission field. But it is a magnificent mission field, irrespective of its size. And those of us who come from Christian families, we really do appreciate it, don't we? Tremendous benefit. But for those who choose to be single, there is some public ministry and an increasing public ministry opening up. For the women who choose to remain single. An increasing public ministry opening up, especially as the program and the pattern of married life seems to be publicly changing. There's more and more ministry amongst women, best conducted by women. And the opportunities recognised by churches as increasing, such that there are great opportunities for ministry of the gospel amongst women. The IFES, for example, to go back to that example of my friend, would be only too happy to see women missionaries in a city like Paris to reach the many overseas women students who come to a city like Paris It's not just that we need missionaries, we need women missionaries in that context. But by and large, the contexts are fewer. The mission field has got many, many women, very few men. More women is not the prime requisite at the moment. I don't know if the men have fallen asleep at the moment, but they're supposed to actually make a logical step then and work out who is needed. Right? But in case they've fallen asleep, I'll point it out to them. The reason why there are too many women on the mission field is because there are not enough men. But there is a ministry of women increasingly. But it does require some commitment about singleness as it stands at the moment. Now you may say to me, but Philip, we've got one of our ministers in our church who's a married woman. Her husband's a doctor and she's the minister in our church. And I say, praise God, I'm glad for you. I'm not talking about the way it should be. I'm just saying that she is one of the five that are in Australia at the moment and the one of seven in the world. Right? You can't really see that as the normal model or even a very great likelihood for people. And I'm saying this because in previous years when I've made addresses like this, women have come with enormous frustration afterwards saying, I listened to everything you said, I'm fully prepared to go anywhere you say, and now you're telling me there's no opportunity. So this time I thought I'd actually take a sidestep first and actually make the point now that the opportunities are much less for women than for men. The opportunities are less. There's less money for them, there's less openings, and they nearly all require her to be single. So the choice of marriage has an effect on the kind of public ministry, professional ministry, if you like that word, that is available to you. It has no such effect on the men. Maybe it should, maybe it shouldn't, but it doesn't. So then, what's it all about? Well, the last point is cost and commitment. You still with me for this one and we have a cup of coffee? See it down the bottom there? Jesus was sufficiently committed to your salvation to bear the wrath of God on your behalf. Having purchased you that way, you are to no longer live for yourself, but for him. And so you are to grow to be like him, who purposefully bore the wrath of God for your salvation. What now are you going to say is too much to pay in order to save others? You say anything at this moment, you're done for, aren't you? Because you're no longer like Christ. You say, but my parents have been putting me through university for years. I couldn't face them and tell them, leave the dead to bury the dead, says Jesus. I've got to go back and tell my father. Man who puts his hand to the plough and turns back, says Jesus, is not fit for the kingdom of God. You think I'm hard? Check out what Jesus says. You say, but it's going to involve a lot of suffering and agony and pain and difficulty for a whole range of reasons. Jesus says, unless you're willing to take up your cross, you can't be my disciple. And you say, but I've just spent 4 years always looking forward to the time when I will come out and be a... And now you're saying that really that is not worth having. Well, I'm glad you got the message. What was worth having was godliness. Being a godly university student was worth having. Being a godly is worth having. But being a student's not worth having, and being a graduate's not worth having. Only godliness is worth having.
And so if you've got to put it aside in order to preach the gospel full time because you've got the gifts and you see the need, well, praise God. The love of Christ in his death has grabbed hold of something in you. And if that means people around you are going to say you're mad, well, that's exactly what they said to the Apostle Paul. And that is what is happening to people now.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.